Celebrity Big Brother has just finished. That may have completely passed many of you by. Some of you may have been watching just now and then or paying avid attention, I don't know. But apparently 6 million people tuned in to the last night. About 4 million people phoned up to vote someone in or someone out or whatever you do. I think it costs them about 50p each, so someone's making money. It seems that we haven't lost our appetite for reality television. I guess much of the fascination for these kind of programs is that not only do you get to listen in to the conversations and the arguments and the hostility within the house, but you get to see people in the diary room. And when they go into the diary room, they're just on their own with Big Brother, in the sense that no one in the rest of the house knows what they're saying. And Big Brother asks them all sorts of questions designed to get their inner feelings out of them as to what they think of their time in the house, what they think of the other contestants. And of course, we're all listening in and watching. The diary room, I guess, is the secret place. It's the place where they're free from the other housemates to lay bare their souls and attitudes. And I guess it makes for pretty ugly TV if you've ever watched any of it. And the human heart is revealed in its infinite capacities for all sorts of wrong thoughts and wrong words and wrong attitudes. Ephesians describes the human heart as naturally as full of bitterness and rage, anger, brawling and slander, and every form of malice. And that's what you see when you tune in and watch the Big Brother house. Well, the Psalms, however, are an altogether more healthy diary room. They're revealing too, because in it we get an insider look at the human heart of a believer. We see what's really going on, the thoughts, the processes, the attitudes of hearts and minds. They are, as we've described over recent weeks, a window into the soul. And as a result, they've much to teach us about the Christian life. By looking at the Psalms, we can gauge the reality of our own spiritual lives, our own profession of faith. We've done that as we've considered the joy that ought to accompany the Christian, as we've considered the gratitude that, again, should be the mark of someone who has been saved by grace. Well, this week, we're going to think a little bit about what it means for the Christian to be someone who loves God. That's clear from the first verse of our psalm that's going to be read to us this evening. It begins, "I love the Lord." Four of the psalms begin in a similar fashion. Well, I don't know how you describe your relationship with God, whether you would say, well, I think I probably fear God. Maybe you would say, I think I know God. Maybe you might say, I try to obey God. These things are good and true of all believers. But can you speak of loving God? You see, God loves his people. That's what we've been singing about. His great mercy and compassion. And he expects our love in return. Jesus said the greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God. It's the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. In other words, anything less than loving God with all that we are and everything that we have is not really to know God as we should. So as we go into the diary room tonight, we'll hear from a man who loves God, and we discover why he loves God and what it means to love God. And as we listen in, I think this psalm will teach us how we too can live lives of devoted love for God. Liz is going to come and read now from Psalm 116.
I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, save me. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the simple-hearted. When I was in great need, he saved me. Be at rest once more, O my soul. For the Lord has been good to you. For you, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I said, I am greatly afflicted. And in my dismay I said, all men are liars. How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have freed me from my chains. I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord.
Thank you very much. Let's pray together as we look at this psalm. The Lord Jesus said, the greatest commandment is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Heavenly Father, thank you for this psalm. Thank you that the psalmist could say, I love the Lord. And we pray that as we look at it together, we might be able to consider what it means to love you and how our love for you can grow so that we too can say that we love you with all that we are and with everything that we have. Amen. We're going to basically divide this psalm into two halves, verses 1 to 11, why we should love God, and verses 12 to 19, how we should love God. Why we should love God, and how we should love God. You see, the psalmist is sure that he not only knows God, but that he loves him. And the whole of the first half of this psalm is a reminder that we love God because he loved us first. That's at the heart of why the psalmist loves God. That's at the heart of everything he's saying in these verses. We love God only because he has loved us first. A fortnight ago, we spent some time thinking about how God has loved us. Do you remember from Psalm 103? We remembered that the Lord is like a father who has compassion on his child, like a father for a child. We thought of that most remarkable truth, that God loves us with an overwhelming, emotional, parental love, a deep love that is shown in real compassion and forbearance with us. And I want to suggest that emotional love is fundamental to God, and it's fundamental to God's people too. What does God require of us? Well, Jesus says, loving God with your whole being. It's loving God with your heart, as well as with your soul and your will and your mind. God commands us to love him. And I guess the question is, how can we love God with our heart? How can God command an emotion? How can God command an emotion? Well, what God commands, he enables. Romans chapter 5 says this, God has poured his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. So God only commands that which he enables. It is possible to love the Lord your God with your heart through God's gracious gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not just an automatic thing though, is it? It's not just automatic to love God because God has poured his Spirit into us. It is something that we too need to think about and to try and ensure that is a reality in our own lives. So we ought to look for love in our lives as a measure of our relationship with God. It's not enough to limit love to sacrificial actions, important as they are. It's not enough to limit love to intellectual assent, to say, yeah, I think I love God in my mind. No, Jesus expects us to love God with our whole beings, including our hearts and our emotions. And that means that we ought to be drawn to God. We ought to be attracted to him. We ought to see in him something beautiful. We ought to adore God as well as enjoy God. You see, love is not only duty, love is beauty too. It's not merely action, love is attraction. It's looking at God and marvelling at who he is with our hearts as well as our minds. It's, to quote John Piper, it's to desire God with our whole being. And so when I look at the cross of Jesus Christ, I ought to be someone who is moved, as well as someone who intellectually agrees in a sense that God loves me and I ought to love him back. How will this psalm help me to love God with all that I am? Well, it seems to me, as I've thought about this, that the key is in seeing love as linked to knowledge. If you want to love God with all of your being, you have to learn from God. And I think we can expect a knowledge of God, who he is and what he's done for us, to fuel right emotions for God. You see, he says in verse 1, I love the Lord for. And he's going on to explain in the rest of these verses why today he loves the Lord. And the answer is in verses 1 to 11 that he remembers how God has first loved him. You see, it's easy to just feel, I ought to love God, I ought to feel more for God, and to try and conjure up emotions within our hearts that we may not feel are very real or very deep. But I think the Bible says if you want to love God with all of your being, then learn from God, look at God, and learn from him. Emotions can't simply be demanded, but right feelings towards God can be nurtured when we begin to think and meditate and dwell on God's incredible love and grace for us. Our psalmist can say, I love God and I know why I love God. He loves God now because of what God has done for him in the past. Let's look back at his situation. I love the Lord today. Why? Verse 1, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. What is this situation where the psalmist cried out to God and God answered his prayer? Well, verse 3 tells us whatever his situation is, and I don't think we entirely know, it was a desperate situation. He was in the grip of death. There seemed no way out, no escape. He thought his time was up. Troubles were all around him, and in his heart there was only sorrow and anguish. We don't know whether it was physical illness. We don't know whether it was opposition or persecution. We don't know whether he was threatened by violence. But we know that there was troubles without and anguish within. And I guess anguish only comes when you feel your situation is hopeless. And it is then, verse 4, that he calls on the name of the Lord. O Lord, save me. See, this man knows to go where to go with his troubles. This is not a cry in the dark. This is not an agnostic clutching for straws, a last desperate attempt that some God somewhere might just suddenly intervene and save him. No, he calls on the name of the Lord. O Lord, save me. That's the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And it occurs 17 times in these 19 verses, the word the Lord. So this is a man who knows where to go, who to go to, when he cries out for mercy. It seems that in his distress he knows enough about God to know that God is a God of compassion. Verse 5, the Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the simple-hearted. When I was in great need, he saved me. That's what he remembers. Why does he love God today? Well, he remembers just how desperate his situation was. He was in the grip of death. He remembers how no one else could possibly help him. He remembers how gracious God was to step in, to hear his cry, to turn his ear to him, and to save him. And I think here's our first lesson, if you want to love God with all of your being. It's this: reflect, remember, think about what your situation was before you were ever a Christian. If you are a Christian here tonight, remember how God has answered your cry for mercy. John Owen, the Puritan theologian, once said this: He never had great thoughts of God who never had great thoughts of sin. He never had great thoughts of God who never had great thoughts of sin. In other words, if you don't understand how God has saved you and what God has saved you from, you will never have great thoughts in your heart or great feelings and emotions in your heart towards God until you remember that God stepped in to save you from yourself, to save you from death, from the troubles and the anguish of your alienation from God. You see, not many of us will be able to think of times when we've prayed to God and he's dramatically intervened because we've been ill, or because we've been persecuted, or something like that. But we can all, if we're Christians, remember the hopeless situation of being alienated from God, to have received mercy, to know that God is a God of compassion, that God is a God of grace who has rescued us from the death that we deserve and from his very wrath. Becoming a Christian is in itself experiencing God's dramatic rescue from death. Jesus says this: I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. That's what happened to you when you became a Christian. You crossed over from death, certain judgment on that last day for all of your rebellion against God, to life. Why? Because God heard your cry for mercy. God has intervened to save your soul. He has turned his ear. You too can say with the psalmist, verse 8, O Lord, you have delivered my soul from death. When I was in great need, when I was brought low, he saved me. That's why the psalmist can say, I love the Lord. Because he rehearses in his mind just what he has been saved from. He never forgets that day on which God rescued him. And if we want to love God today with all of our being, the answer is to remember and rehearse the love of God for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to suggest that we really do need to learn to cultivate this love for God with our hearts as well as with our minds, to enjoy God, to adore God, to find God beautiful. Joseph Chalmers was a theologian and preacher of the 18th and 19th centuries, and he said the heart must have something to cling to. The heart must have something to cling to. He was suggesting that the heart must have an object for love. In other words, there's something or someone who excites you, who delights you, who moves you. There's something that causes you to pursue it, to love it. I mean, what are the things that you daydream about? The things that you have set your love upon. It's really only someone who is ill, or maybe someone who's depressed, who can say that they don't have feelings of love for something or someone. For everyone else of us here today, someone or something has your heart. Chalmers reminds us that our heart is not a neutral place, and that if God doesn't have your heart, then an idol functioning as God has it instead. That's why Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You can only love and have one person supreme in your life and in your heart. And that's why it's not enough for us as Christians to say, I know about God with my mind and I fear God and I'm trying to do the right thing, but I don't have love in my heart for him. Because your heart is not neutral. Your heart is loving something else in his place. Someone has the first loyalty of your affections. And not to love God is to actually to set our hearts on something or someone in this world. And maybe that only becomes clear to us when we're forced to choose between the two. Maybe it's a non-Christian boyfriend or a girlfriend. Maybe it's a difficult ethical decision at work that may lead to us not getting that promotion or getting the boss's back up. There's a time and a place for discovering where your first loyalty lies. How do you spot the idols of your heart? Well, what is the one thing that you would never let anyone take away from you? And that is the love of your heart. The one thing that you would never let anyone take away from you. You could say, take this and take this and take this, but never take that from me. What is the one thing that you live for that if it were denied you would destroy you? Is it your career? Is it your sport? Is it your boyfriend? Is there anything that you love more than God? And the reason why this is such a big problem and difficulty for us as Christians is it's the heart, it's the affections that are the powerhouse for living. The heart will always have its way. That which you love first in your heart will have its way with your life. Your conscience may slow it down. Your duty may delay its fruit being developed in your life. But it will show through in the end. That which you love most will have its way. And if God doesn't have your heart, then that's a worrying sign, isn't it? You see, love is the most powerful change agent that God has given you. And that is why he has poured his love into your hearts through the Holy Spirit. And that is something that you need to feed on and nurture and grow. See, love has transforming power. Think of the boy who's been learning French for 2 years at school. I may have said this before, I don't know. I find this helpful. He hates French at school. I hated French at school. Sorry for a French speaker, and you love it. He didn't like his teacher. It's boring, he says. It's hard. It's irrelevant. What's the point of French? He's totally indifferent to the language. But then he goes on holiday, and he meets a girl. She's beautiful. She's French. She doesn't speak any English. Now, love changes everything. French is no longer a boring, pointless irrelevance. French is a necessity. It is the language of love, and he can't learn it quickly enough. Now, do you notice French hasn't changed? The difficulty of learning the language in and of itself hasn't changed. What has changed? The love in his heart, the motives that he now has, a new desire to put this first. The thing you love is the most powerful force within you. And if you want to learn to live for God, you need to learn to love God with your whole being. I love the Lord, is what the psalmist says. That is why Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You cannot serve two masters. Someone has first place. So Chalmers says, let us try every legitimate method of finding access to your hearts for the love of him who is greater than the world. Try anything to increase your love for Jesus. Because it's that love that will cast out all of the idols that are the competing rivals for your heart. Why is it that we love God? Well, we'll love God to the degree to which we understand that which we have been saved from. That is what the psalmist says. You, O Lord, have saved my soul from death, and that is why I love you. Cultivate that love. What does it mean then to love God? Verses 12 to 19. Is it just an emotion? Will it just restrict itself to feeling attracted to God, finding him beautiful, desiring him? Well, it starts there, but it certainly doesn't end there in the experience of this psalmist. He's not merely interested in emotions, important as they are. Look what he says in verse 12. How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? Now, he's not trying to earn God's favor. He knows that God has been gracious and merciful to him. But now he wants to say, how can I now live for God, the one whom I love, because he first loved me? How can I repay him? Lord, what do you want from me? I'm here, I'm willing. How can I love you back? How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness? Well, firstly, we see in these verses that the psalmist loves by serving the Lord. See, when you love someone with your whole being, you give yourself to them exclusively and unreservedly. That's what makes a wedding day so special. The husband and the wife, in their vows, give themselves to each other exclusively. They give everything to each other. Now, God has given himself to you unreservedly, in and through Jesus Christ. He has rescued you from the grave. He has delivered your soul from death through the death of Jesus. What are you going to give back in return? See, when we look at verse 3, let's remember that these verses are about Jesus. Supremely, are they not? The cords of death entangled Jesus. At Gethsemane, the anguish of death came upon Jesus. He was overcome by trouble and sorrow. He called out to his Father, save me. But not before he died for you. Not before he died for you. Dr. Alexander Clark was a medical missionary working in the Belgian Congo. And one day he was hunting in the jungle when he entered a clearing, just in time to see a lion mauling one of the Africans. And he took out his gun and he shot and killed the lion dead. He picked up the injured man and rushed him to one of the medical missionary hospitals. And they were able to save his life. And within a few weeks, he returned to his village on the other side of the mountains. Several weeks later, Dr. Clark was sitting on his veranda and he heard a noise, the activity of people. He could hear sheep and goats along with other animals and people, human voices. Then he saw an African leading a procession of people towards his house, carrying all of their possessions on their heads. And Dr. Clark recognized the man leading the procession. It was the man whose life he had saved. The man ran towards the doctor and prostrated himself at his feet. And he said, according to the law of our tribe, a man who has been rescued from the jaws of a wild beast no longer belongs to himself. He belongs to his rescuer. He stood up and went on. All I have is yours, my hens and ducks, my sheep and goats, my servants, my wives and myself. All are yours. See, that is the response, the only response we can make to the Lord who has loved us. It's to give ourselves wholeheartedly and exclusively and unreservedly to that God. Look at verse 16. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. Why? You have freed me from my chains. If you love God, you will give yourself to him, just as a husband does to his wife and a wife to her husband. In fact, you will serve God to the degree to which you love him. So love serves. Love also fulfills its vows. In other words, love doesn't forget the goodness of God. You see, there's a danger of calling out to God in the past for rescue and then over time just allowing that rescue to just get forgotten. But love doesn't forget the actions of the beloved. The Batman films, some of you may have seen them or read the comics, in Gotham City. Gotham City and the people of Gotham City have nothing to do with Batman, apart from when they need his help. And then they shine the bat-shaped giant searchlight into the sky, and miraculously Batman comes to save the day, and then he's off again. They only call upon Batman when they need his help. Is your Christian life anything like that? That your vows and promises to God to love him, to know him, to serve him, just begin to fade away, and you only turn to God when you need his help? Do you only speak to God when you need something? Do you start to take God seriously when you know a medical exam is coming up? Do you only pray when you're waiting for results from tests at the hospital? That, of course, is not to love God, but to use God. Well, the psalmist knows that love is much bigger than that. He says, I love the Lord because he heard my cry, verse 1. And so, verse 2, I will call on him as long as I live. Verse 13 and 14, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. In other words, acknowledge and know him as my Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord. Love must fulfill its vows and never forget the beloved. And finally, love must be declared. Do you notice, in one sense, that this whole psalm is taking a personal, private experience of God and telling it in public? That's what the psalmist is doing, isn't he? He's recalling a private thing that it might be known publicly. The testimony that God has been good to you and that you now love him in return needs to be told. It needs to be shared. Love must be declared. Students, have you been on the weekends? There aren't many of us, I guess, who have, who are this brave to keep coming back for more. Well, on the weekend, you've been reminded of a God of infinite grace, that God loves you, not because of yourself, but despite yourself. And God loves you as much today as he did yesterday and will tomorrow. Do you have a deeper love for God in your heart as a result of what you've learned this weekend? Or find someone tonight and tell them. Tell them. Love must be declared. I'm not joking. Why not tell someone here tonight, not just non-Christians, tell other Christians of the goodness of God. This psalm was written by a believer for other believers to encourage them. So, okay, if you're a student and you're on the weekend away, what I'd like you to do is to find someone who wasn't on the weekend away and over tea and coffee, tell them about the goodness of the Lord. Because it will encourage you and it will encourage them. Many of them have been praying for you and for this weekend, so tell them how the Lord has been good to you. We need to hear each other declaring our love for God. Please don't be British. Don't be all reserved and buttoned up. These words of the psalm are very personal, aren't they? Do you notice he uses the word I 18 times, my 9 times, me 7? It's a very personal account. And yet it's a psalm of public praise. It's for everyone to join in together. In fact, Psalms 113 to 118 were sung and continue to be sung at every Jewish Passover. That meant that Jesus sang this psalm on the night before his death. Declare your love for the Lord because he first loved you. Because that is what this psalmist delights to do. Verse 18, I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. And of course, declare your love for God, not just amongst his people, but as you go from here, back towards your homes, to your workplace. Evangelism begins with declaring the love of God and why we love him in return, doesn't it? You don't have to wait for someone to ask you a question before you can speak of what God has done for you. You can just declare of how God has loved you and how you now love him as a result. And if with your words and your life you manifest a heart for God, people will ask questions soon enough. They'll start to ask. I love the Lord, for he heard my cry for mercy. I love the Lord. Do you? Let's pray together. Let's just take a moment to be quiet and to remember what God has done for us in Jesus. And again, let's take a moment and answer this question in the quietness of our own hearts. How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us this psalm to help us to wholehearted love for you. Thank you that the psalmist's experience is an experience that we have all shared if we are believers. Thank you that you have rescued us from death. Forgive us that naturally our hearts are so cold to embracing your love and enjoying you and desiring you because of who you are. But we thank you that we have the gift of your Spirit. Thank you that he has poured your love into our hearts. And the fruit of the Spirit is firstly love, and therefore we ask that we might bear much fruit, loving you because you first loved us. Help us to love because we understand. And send us out, we pray, to know you and to love you, to declare your praises, and to declare you amongst one another and to the world, that you might be glorified. Amen.